Let's open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Like I said, we're kind of transitioning in our time in 2 Timothy, where Paul is kind of moving from his exhortations regarding the gospel to his exhortations regarding what it looks like to live for the gospel. So we're going to dive into that today. Now, in life, we don't always have choices. We can't choose everything. But when you have a choice, why do you choose the things that you do? Why do you make the choices that you make? I would propose this. I would propose that we're always going to choose the thing we love the most, the thing that we want the most. I'll just use an everyday example. If I go to Dunkin' Donuts, I'm always going to choose the double chocolate donuts. You know the ones I'm talking about? They're chocolate and they're frosted with chocolate. I will always choose the double chocolate donuts because they're the one I love the most. But you might say, aha, aha, Mickey, I've seen you at Dunkin' Donuts and you ordered the old-fashioned plain. So what do you say to that? Ha, 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 ha. What does that do to your theory about always choosing what you love the most? Well, that's simple. At that moment, I love losing weight more than I love double chocolate donuts. Although I actually have no idea whether the old-fashioned plain are less caloric. They just look healthier than the double chocolate ones do. That's all I can say. Now, today we're presented to very different paths in life. The self-centered path, life lived for yourself, or the God-centered path, life lived for God. And Paul challenges us, not directly, but he challenges us just by his writing. He challenges us to choose. Which are you going to choose? And why do you choose the path that you will choose? And this is really important for us, and it's really important for this reason. Your path in life, like most other things that you have the ability to choose, your path in life is going to be determined by what you love the most. In this life, you're always going to choose what you love the most. And so the challenge here is for us to faithfully love the right things. Because if we faithfully love the right things, we're going to choose the best path, the path that God has called us to. So let's read and understand these two very clear choices that are laid out before us. And I pray that God would use this time then to help us to grow in our love for God and away from our love for ourselves, and to grow in the grace to be able to choose and follow that path. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would meet us once again this morning. You would make God's word come alive to us, that we'd understand with our minds and receive in our hearts, and we would make choices of the will to follow the ways, follow the paths that lead to life, that please you. And that we would make those choices because you have done a work in our hearts that only you can do. You have caused us to grow in our love for you. So, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, grant us all of these graces today. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I kind of want to break this passage down. A lot of ways we could break it down, but I want to break it down into two things. I want to talk about what happens when we love the wrong things, and then what happens when we love the right things. So first of all, what happens when we love the wrong things? Paul begins this section by saying to Timothy, understand this, that it's important that Timothy as a pastor, but as we read the pastoral epistles that are primarily written to pastors, yet are applicable to us, that we too understand an issue, a common issue that we're gonna have to deal with. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and Paul is forewarning Timothy and forewarning us against this danger in local churches, because local churches just cannot afford to be overcome with an individualistic self-love in such a community-oriented calling, and also as individuals or in our own lives. So Paul begins by saying, in the last days. Now, in the last days isn't a technical term that the Bible uses in the same way every time. The last days are actually all the days between Jesus' first and second coming. So from the time that Jesus came for the first time, we see the Bible writers saying, we're living in the last days, we're living in the last days. So the last day is this extended period of time, this age of grace, where we live between these two comings of Jesus, his first to come and to sacrifice himself so that we might be saved, and then his second to return to consummate that salvation and to bring judgment to the world. However, the last days can also refer to this shorter period of time that's gonna happen just before the second coming of Christ, or immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. So when Paul says here, in the last days, how are we to understand that? Which is he talking about here? Is he talking about this entire period that these things would be true? Or is he only talking about this prophesied period that's going to come immediately before the second coming of Christ? Well, I think it's both. I think we certainly see that such times of difficulty that he talks about here have occurred and will continue to occur throughout this long period of last days that we're living in right now, but that these kinds of things will also be characteristic of that season that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ, his return, but will actually be intensified and will be more extensive in those days. And this is really important for us when you read this passage, or anytime we look at a passage that mentions the last days. Because if we read these words as only applying to sometime way out in the future. Then we can take a, well, just move along. There's nothing to see here attitude. There's nothing to speak to us or say to us here attitude. And miss the lessons that are here for us. Because the reality is, Paul is describing something that no generation, that no church, and that no individual is exempt from. No generation, no church, no individual is exempt from the sins and the temptations that Paul is speaking about here. And the sins and the temptation are numerous. There are actually 19 that Paul mentions here. But in order to really understand it, to kind of be able to get our hands around it, we need to understand that he brackets these temptations by speaking to two loves that are going to determine which way we go, which path we take, how prone we're going to be to giving in to those temptations. Notice, beginning in verse 2, lovers of self. And then in verse 4, lovers of God. So in other words, Paul is speaking to us here about two loves that are going to determine our path in life. Do you love yourself, or are you a lover of God? Donald Guthrie said so well, moral corruption follows from love falsely directed. Moral corruption follows from love falsely directed. So it's no mistake here that Paul starts with lovers of self, because the rest of these things that he's unpacking really flow from this falsely directed love. So in verses 2 through 5, he's talking about things that all people are prone to. And again, he begins with lovers of self. Now, Greek myth has this story of Narcissus. And Narcissus was this particularly handsome young man. And once during the summer, he was out hunting and he grew thirsty. So he went to this pool to drink. And when he leaned over the water, he saw himself, his image, in the water. And Narcissus didn't realize it was only his reflection, and he fell deeply in love with what he saw there. He fell deeply in love with his image, thinking it was actually somebody else. And so he was unable to leave the allure of the image that he saw of himself in this pool. And eventually, he realized his love couldn't be reciprocated. And again, remember, it's a myth. So he melted from the fire of passion that was in his heart because of this image of himself that was seeing. And he eventually turned into this golden white flower that I think is named the Narcissus. And from this story, we get the term narcissism, excessive self-love. And that's what Paul is addressing for us here today. The two great commandments of the Christian life are this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Self-love is the fundamental corruption of that morality, that Christian calling to love these things. And the reason we need to be so careful is because it has become one of the cornerstones of modern morality, hasn't it? To love ourselves. I often think of that Whitney Houston song where she has this line, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. She's speaking to something that is ingrained in modern morality. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. When God clearly says, oh no, learning to love God and others are the greatest loves of all. So self-love corrupts. Self-love corrupts because as we grow in our love for ourselves, then we're always going to choose self over God. We're always going to choose self over others. My rights, my pleasures, my comfort, my desires dominate my thinking and my acting. Gordon Fee says, from such a misdirected love, all other vices flow. And that's what point that Paul is trying to make here. It's no wonder that people start going down the path, that there's times of difficulty that come whenever self-love dominates a person's heart. And so as he unpacks these other things, we need to understand that they just flow out of this primary love, this love for self. People become lovers of money. Materialism, love for money, is one of the most talked about issues in Scripture. People who love themselves want to indulge themselves, and they want to obtain things that will please them. So when we love ourselves, ultimately we're going to love money. John Broger in his Christian Counseling Manual said, one of the greatest spiritual battles you will fight is choosing whether to serve the God of the universe or the God of money. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve God and money. Can't serve them both. And then misplaced love, he talks about all these things that not only corrupt our souls, but they corrupt the relationships that we have around us when we love ourselves. In verse 2, we become proud and arrogant. Pride here is a word that reflects our inward attitudes, our inward thoughts towards ourselves. We're proud in our thinking about ourselves. And arrogant is more reflective of what we do outwardly, the words, the boasting, the actions that we take in regards to others. And then abusive. And the word really means demeaning. A person who is constantly demeaning others or putting others down. Because if you love yourself, if you think most highly of yourself, it's natural that you just think less of others, and you think more lowly of others, and you want everybody around you to celebrate you because of your greatness. Disobedient to parents. It's interesting, isn't it, how often in these sin lists in Scripture, how the writers of Scripture mention disobedience to parents. Now, we don't have time to go down this road in depth, but it's important because these things start young. Parents that refuse to discipline and instruct and raise their children in the ways of the Lord, who maybe spoil their children, who don't help their children to understand that life is about God and others and the world doesn't revolve around them, it just tempts them to this self-love. So these kind of things start young. And there's a warning here to parents, and there's a warning here to children that we need to be careful of those things. And then unholy. This is a word that talks about the fundamental decency that even non-Christians would hold to in society. But the proud person, the lover of self, thinks, well, these don't apply to me because I'm special. I'm not like other people. The common decency doesn't apply to me because I'm special. Then in verse 3, heartless. Without just the natural affections, without an empathy or a sympathy for others. We love ourselves so much, it's hard to care for anybody else or about anybody else. Unappeasable. Things have to be our way, my way. And when offended, and oh my, aren't people who love themselves easily offended? Aren't proud people easily offended? when things don't go their way. And when offended, unforgiving, unable to be reconciled to others, because it's never this two-way thing. It's always you have done this to me. You have offended my greatness. Slanderous, just finding it easy to talk ill of others when we think highly of ourselves. The word slander in the Greek is actually diablos. It's the same word that's used for the devil. To slander others is to talk about them like the devil talks about them. To think about them like the devil talks about them. That's why it's such a serious sin, and certainly true of our self-loving culture that we live in today. And then without self-control, unrestrained, in other words, unable to control their bodily lusts and desires, and taken together, this kind of person won't or can't control their speech or control their actions because the world revolves around them. Brutal, increasingly insensitive to others, barbaric, not loving good. And actually, the word, it intimates actually despising or looking down on or thinking, you know, the people that the kind of love God and love their neighbor before themselves, that they're kind of ridiculous. They're worthy of scorn. And then in verse 4, treacherous, that they'll turn on you in a heartbeat if they don't get their way. Such a person simply can't be trusted. You don't want to put your trust in a person who loves themselves more than they love God and their neighbors. And reckless because of their headlong pursuit of their self-fulfillment. So again, taken together, this kind of person will stop at nothing to get their way. They won't let anything stand in their way. Swollen with conceit, unteachable, lovers of pleasure. So here now we've added to narcissism, self-love, and materialism, love of money, hedonism, love of pleasures. I think it's interesting because these three are the big three of advertising, aren't they? These are the three that ads appeal to, aren't they? You deserve, because you're special. You have to have this. And you can't be happy without this. And so verse 5, Paul says about this person, oh, they can have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they might look good on the outside, but this type of behavior just simply is not consistent with a regenerate heart. This kind of lifestyle denies the life-changing power of the gospel. The gospel motivates us to love God and others. And when we love ourselves and money and pleasure, it just denies that life-changing power of the gospel. And so Paul is very clear what our specific application is to be. Avoid such people. Avoid such people. Now, boy, we just have this trouble with shunning in our society. And again, we have to be very careful here. It is true in Scripture. I think in Corinthians, doesn't Paul say, bad company corrupts good morals? That to hang around with these kind of people is also going to be corrupting to us. And so it's a very strong word here. Avoid them like the plague. Avoid people like this like the plague. Now, this is what we got to understand. He's not talking about unbelievers here. Or non-churchgoers. He's not talking about people that don't profess the faith or even deny the faith, which is both impossible to do and We're called on mission to those very people. We're not to be surprised if they love themselves, and all of these things are characteristic, because they were characteristic of me. They're characteristic of all of us. Before Jesus changed our heart, before we were converted, before we actually received the gospel's power in our lives, he's saying to Timothy, watch out for these people in the church. Understand that there's going to be people like this that are going to be part of the church. So be careful. Don't admit this kind of person into the church and bring discipline. So it's sobering to understand here that these are temptations that every one of us face. See, I think it's really easy to look at a passage like this that speaks to the extremes of a behavior and just say, well, doesn't apply to me. Instead of saying or asking the right question, which is this: how has self-love crept into my own life? Which of these things do I see being characteristic of me? Maybe not in the nth degree, but maybe increasingly or regularly characteristic of the way I relate with other people, or the way I relate to my roles in the church. And then to ask ourselves, how are the times of difficulty in my own life, how much are they caused by this temptation or this giving in to self-love, of this choosing myself over God and neighbor? Like in my friendships, in my marriage. And by the way, how often is self-love an issue in marriage? Or in the church? How often do I see these things? So when I read this, do I think of any of y'all in Crossway? You know, are you sitting there thinking, oh, Mickey looked at me when he said that, and I know he must... Not thinking that. Because I don't think any of you are characterized by this. But because we're not characterized by the whole package, please let's understand, neither are we exempt from the temptations that we find here. Because there is a temptation to choose ourselves and to love ourselves more than we love God and our neighbors. So let's be careful. Let's ask the right questions of this passage. And then Paul talks, he moves on to talk about a particular subset of all people that are self-loving, and that is false teachers. Verse 6, among them, in other words, among these kind of people are false teachers. When people love themselves more than they love God and their neighbors, they're ripe for exploitation. When people love themselves more than God or neighbor, they are in the crosshairs of false teachers who can come along and are willing to dress their self-love up in Christian garb, who are willing to justify their self-love by connecting it to some Christian garb. Paul, actually, in 2 Timothy 4, which I think Joe's going to do in a few weeks, he says, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And these people are dangerous because they don't wear a name tag, false teacher. You know, they're not wearing a hat, make self-love great again. They creep in. Their methods are devious. And their methods are insidious. They're gradual. They're subtle. And now, this is my favorite part. Weak women. I think, oh, great. Women get picked on. Joe leaves town, and I can just see Joe and JJ sitting around saying, "Hey, weak women, let's leave that one to Mickey when he comes back. Thanks, guys." Let me just say this. Paul is not speaking here of women in general, but he's speaking of women in Ephesus. He's thinking about a specific and identifiable group in Ephesus that he wants to address, that for various reasons fell prey to this type of false teaching. And there were several factors, both in Roman life, but particularly in Ephesus, that contributed. Women in Roman society had a less than satisfying social position. They were largely confined to their homes. They were spiritually hungry. And those things combined to make them more susceptible. And then for these particular women that Paul is thinking about, they were burdened by their sins and led away by their passions. In other words, there was this guilt that nagged at them, and there were these passions that nagged at them that the false teachers, again, could help clothe in Christian garb. And also understanding that Paul is putting the primary blame here on the false teachers, not these poor women who became susceptible to them. And then he uses this example of Jannes and Jambres. We actually never read these two names anywhere in the Bible, but Jewish tradition had it that they were two of the court magicians who opposed Moses in Egypt. So remember the stories in Exodus where Moses goes and Aaron goes, and they begin to produce these curses and signs. And for a while, the Egyptian magicians were able to counterfeit those signs. And so tradition has it that these are two of these magicians who opposed the truth and were corrupted in mind and disqualified. In other words, he's making the point, these people cannot be trusted to teach you the truth. That's not what they do. They actually oppose the truth. But with encouragement, they won't get far. The good news is that the inevitable influence of such men won't get far. Here's what we need to understand. That isn't automatic. Paul is able to say to Timothy, in Ephesus, these men won't get far, only because it's only true that these kind of teachers won't get far where the gospel is rightly preached and God's word is rightly preached. The only antidote to false teaching, the only antidote to teaching that appeals to self-love, is the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's word. That's why you want to be a part of a church that preaches the gospel and preaches God's word. Because it is only in that context that these kind of people won't get far. That's why Paul is able to say, because he knows that's what Timothy is doing. That's why Paul is able to say to him, Timothy, don't worry. As long as you're being faithful to God's word, then these kind of false teachers, they will not get far. They will be exposed for what they are. So Paul begins this section of Timothy, this passing on to Timothy these crucial truths. He begins this section by describing one temptation, the path of self-love, saying, Timothy, understand, be aware what happens when people love themselves rather than God and their neighbor. Be on guard, be watchful, be a good pastor who teaches God's word and emphasizes the gospel so that these things will not happen. But he doesn't leave us there, thankfully. He also describes another path for Timothy. And the path is this one: when a person loves the right things. That's what it looks like when you love the wrong things, particularly when you love yourself. Now he's going to say, this is what it looks like when you love the right things, specifically when you love God. So he begins, "You, however," Timothy has resisted the temptation of self-love and he's lived in a different way. "You, however," Timothy, like Paul, was a lover of God and a lover of his neighbors. And so Paul says, "You, however, have followed my example." And he goes on to remind Timothy, and through Timothy, us, what that example was. And so that every one of us, Timothy included, would have this wonderful example to follow. And by the way, Paul, when he says follow my example, he makes it clear, only follow my example as I follow Christ. He's not holding himself up as this exemplar of the Christian life. He's holding himself up as a fellow sinner who, by the grace of God, has followed after Jesus. And so follow after men like that. First of all, follow his lifestyle, his teaching or his doctrine. A person who supremely loves God is going to supremely love his word. Because it's in God's word that we're able to know God and understand him and grow in our love for him and understand what he calls us to and what he calls us not to, and his grace and his love and his mercy in the gospel. I don't know how you can be a lover of God without being a lover of God's word. Because you're just going to love you're going to love a God in your own image if you don't love the God that is revealed here. And so his teaching, Bruce Milne says in his systematic theology, right living begins with right thinking. It's the teaching, it's the doctrine, it's God's word. It's thinking rightly about God and ourselves and our relationship to him and our relationship to the world that is going to lead us down the path of right living. Right thinking leads to right living, which is the next point he makes. Follow my conduct, my way of life that flows out of his teaching. And then my aim in life, which is really the important one. It gets back to what we've been talking about, that we're always going to choose the thing that we love the most. And so Paul is here simply expressing that my purpose in life is driven by the great love of my life, which is my love for God, my love for Jesus. So we need to ask, what do we really want in life? What do we really love most in life? What are we going for? Because that's going to determine what you do. What you understand about God, yourself, the world, is going to determine the way you live your life, but all of that is going to be determined by your aim in life. And for Paul, that could be summarized many ways, but it's really summarized in two things. The first was this. He wanted to be a gospel-preaching man. The gospel had so captivated his heart. The realities of what God had done to save sinners like him and you and me from his own wrath against our sin has captured his heart. He says in Romans 15, 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. First Corinthians 9, 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. The suffering, the hardships, the difficulties, as well as the joys. But he does it all because his aim in life is to tell this glorious good news of what God has done to save sinners like him and you and me. Gordon Fee called the gospel the singular passion of his life. So he had this very specific mission that he aimed for, that flowed out of his love for God. He wanted to tell people about this gospel. And then his second was to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, we make it our aim to please him. Colossians 1, 10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. which, by the way, is the exact opposite of pleasing self, isn't it? And so Paul really clearly helps us to see here, because my aim in life, motivated by my love for God, was to preach the gospel and to please the Lord, my conduct is driven for that. My teaching is driven from that. So his lifestyle, his virtues, and he's really kind of unpacking here some of the cardinal Christian virtues. Faith, which probably in this context means faithfulness, a faithfulness driven by this unshakable trust in God, that Paul lived his life not questioning God's goodness, God's love, God's word. And so even when things happened, and all kinds of things happened to Paul, but he was left unshaken in his trust. He was faithful because he knew that God was faithful. In his faith, in his patience. Now, patience here is an inward quality. Things don't always go well. Things don't move as fast as we would like them to. By the way, particularly as pastors and as parents, I think you can probably relate. You know, people don't always change quickly. Circumstances don't always change quickly. But Paul was saying, that's okay, because I'm in it for the long haul. Patience flows out of our faith, doesn't it? It flows out of trusting God. Fear is impatient. Fear in pastoring or parenting worries about, oh no, what's gonna happen? And so we become impatient. We begin to rely on ourselves rather than relying on God. And Paul says, so my patience, just don't overreact when things don't go as quickly or as well as you think they should. My love. And oh my, we could spend a whole sermon on this, but he's really talking about his love towards all, his love for God and his love for neighbor. And by the way, his love for the lost. And then his steadfastness or endurance or perseverance. Here is kind of the outward matching quality to his inward patience. It's the quality that resists the temptation to quit or to give up, especially when things get hard, when things don't work out like you had hoped for, which is a frequent occurrence because we also live in a fallen world, which leads to the third thing, his lifestyle, his virtues, and then his persecutions and sufferings. And he mentions these three places, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, because that was like Timothy's home region. Timothy was actually from Lystra. That's probably where he met Paul. So he's pushing Timothy's back, because Timothy had seen other persecutions and sufferings, but he's pushing him back to those early days in Antioch, where they stirred up persecution and drove them from the city. In Iconium, where they left before they could stone Paul, but then in his own hometown, Lystra, where they actually did stone Paul and leave him for dead, except Paul got up and he just continued preaching the gospel. So Paul reminds him not only of how and why he lived his life and the virtues that flowed out of that, but the fact that, hey, not everybody's gonna celebrate that. The world isn't always happy about people that love God and love their neighbor more than they love themselves. You're not always gonna be applauded for living this kind of life. In fact, you're probably gonna suffer persecution. But again, Paul says, which I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. He's just reminding Timothy, look, Timothy, I'm still here. I'm still going. Because God has stood by me every step of the way. So we're gonna close with verses 12 and 13. These two general statements that kind of summarize these two paths that we've been talking about. And I'm gonna flip the order. I'm gonna go to verse 13 first. One summary is that that evil people will go from bad to worst, deceiving and being deceived. So that's one choice. It's one path that flows out of self-love. There's something in life that is worse than being persecuted for the faith. And that's to be deceived about the faith. Oh, let us much rather be persecuted for the truth than being deceived about the truth. Because persecution only affects us in this life, and there are actually great rewards in the life to come. Deception, not being a person of the truth, well, that affects us in this life and in the world to come. Second summary is this, that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. You can't expect unbroken ease in this life. Bible never says that's going to happen. Can't expect a life without trial or suffering. Note, everyone who lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. William Barclay, I think, said this well. Anyone who proposes to introduce into his life a loyalty which surpasses all earthly loyalties, in other words, a love for God rather than a love for ourselves, anyone who proposes to introduce into his life a loyalty which surpasses all earthly loyalties, then there are bound to be clashes and collisions. If you're dealing with people who love themselves, and that's characteristic of the world, the people who love God, they're going to have clashes and collisions with those kind of people. It's just inevitable. So it might not be a persecution that leads to martyrdom. God has spared us in America much of that. But it doesn't spare us from the clashes and collisions, does it? That's just part of life. The band can come. I don't want us to miss also that not only are these two summary statements, but Paul leaves us with this statement that points us to the power to pull this off. What enables us to turn from the path of self-love and walk the path of the love of God? What enables us to not be like those people or those false teachers, but to be like Paul and Timothy? Well, it's really embedded in this one little phrase in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the fact that as Christians, we are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, so that our sins can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God, but in his resurrection also experience newness of life. And so in union with Christ, he points us to the power to resist the temptation to self-love. He points us to the power that enables us to discern false teaching from the true. And he points us to the power that enables us to endure that persecution. And that power is simply our union with Christ. You know, earlier in verse 5, where he talks about an appearance of godliness but denying his power, he's talking about people that don't have the Holy Spirit, that don't have that union with God. But the person that does have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So brothers and sisters, we're really, man, what a, I'm glad that we're given such a stark choice, aren't you? There's kind of two paths in life. And the path that we choose, it's going to be determined by what you love the most. Is it yourself or is it God? Is it God and your neighbor or is it yourself? And the good news is we're not left to ourself, but we're given the power through the Holy Spirit to be able to make those right choices. Thank you for making those right choices. Hey, none of us perfectly. I struggle with selfishness all the time. I'm sure you all do too, but genuinely, what a joy to serve a church, to be like a Timothy who can say, God, by your grace, what a joy to serve a church full of people who genuinely love you and their neighbors more than yourself. Thanks for being that kind of church. So let's sing both to pray and to celebrate the grace of God, and then I'll come back for our benediction. And I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his grace, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Amen.